our baptisms somewhere. But anyway, everybody's together. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you that you have brought us together this morning for this study time. We pray for your wisdom, your insights, your spirit. We pray for alert minds, and we pray for a submission to your word. Lord, we are an independent creatures. We oftentimes, when we think about being set apart, we think about being set apart for our own purposes and our own wants and needs and desires. But we know that by baptism we are set apart for holy purposes. And we pray that we would learn much in that direction this day, but also as we go forward in this series. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. Pick that couple of verses there because it seems to indicate that teachings on baptisms and understanding the baptism is an elementary teaching. And so we want to get a little bit of that context of why it is and why it isn't, both at the same time. Matthew Henry gives us a little commentary on these verses, and I think it's helpful. We have here the apostles' advice to the Hebrews that they would grow up from a state of childhood to the fullness of the stature of the new man in Christ. He declares his readiness to assist them all. He declares his readiness to assist them all he could in their spiritual progress. And for the greater encouragement, he puts himself with them. Let us go on. Now here observe, in order to their growth, Christians must leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. How must they leave them? They must not lose them. They must not despise them. They must not forget them. They must lay them up in their hearts and lay them as the foundation of all their profession and expectation, but they must not rest and stay in them. They must not be always laying the foundation. They must go on and build upon it. There must be a superstructure, for the foundation is laid on purpose to support the building. So we get the grasp that baptism, even though it might not be part of the foundation of the structure, it is an important part of that structure. We might say, why would I bother with putting up a wall in my house? Because it's not foundational. Well, we know right away that that's absolutely ludicrous. And yet we understand that these foundational principles have to be laid down in place first. So because there's a sense of relative unimportance in some people's minds, you can be saved without baptism. For instance, we think of the thief on the cross. Maybe it's not important at all. Maybe we can just leave it. Or we can apply it in whichever way we want. There aren't any regulations guarding how it's used, or any number of things imply for us that it's not necessarily an important doctrine. J.C. Ryle, you've got to read this. There is perhaps no subject in Christianity. Now, that's a pretty big blanket statement. But he says that there is perhaps no subject in Christianity about which such difference of opinion exists as the sacrament of baptism. The very name recalls to one's mind an endless list of strifes and disputes and heartburnings, controversies and divisions. I, that is Ryle, and I suppose I with him, am not vain enough to suppose that I can throw any light on a controversy which so many great and good men have handled in vain. And then this but I know that every additional witness is useful in a disputed case. So I hope as we go through these four classes that there will be some usefulness that comes out, even though there's a lot of disputing about it, and that it will be useful for us. What are some of these sources of strifes and disputes, controversies and divisions? Well, probably the most basic one and the most predominant one in our culture is finding a warrant for infant baptism, perhaps the most common in our circles. And when Pastor Bartsch first asked about me leading this particular class, I'm most familiar with studies on infant baptism. And I don't need to do a lot of more homework in order to do a half an hour or 45-minute talk on it. That would be easy. But the doctrine of baptism is not the doctrine of infant baptism. The doctrine of baptism is bigger. It involves more. And so I knew I was going to be in for a ton of work. And trying to synthesize what you read into something that is useful is going to be somewhat of a challenge. But we do recognize that one of the biggest controversies we have with regards to the doctrine of baptism is the place of infants in it. People have died defending or opposing the practice in the days of the Radical Reformation, for instance. Today, whole denominations are formed around this issue. Families divide over this issue, just on the issue of infant baptism. What does baptism do? Does it do anything? What constitutes a valid baptism? Is a rebaptism ever warranted? How does baptism fit in the whole picture of redemptive history? Or how does baptism, which seemingly pops up out of nowhere in the New Testament, connect with the Old Testament? Or does it? Why is a study on baptism important anyway? Or is it? Or what is meant by, and you've heard this term here before, improve your baptism? What is that? How is a baptism a sign? How is it a seal? Is it really either? What must we presuppose in coming to grips with any of these questions? I don't know if I'm going to answer all of them to your satisfaction, or even to mine for that matter, or if you have more questions that come up over a period of time, please do let me know. But what must we presuppose? Well, Scott Clark puts it this way. The question of baptism, who should be baptized and why, is not just a question about the sacraments. It is a question that is integrally connected to the way we read the scriptures, the way we understand redemptive history, the way we understand the biblical covenants, how we understand the Christian life, and the church. The Reformed churches have a distinct approach to each of these related questions, so that our approach to baptism is the result of a web of biblical doctrines that must be held together. And you're probably already thinking, I hope he's not going to be talking about all of that. And I won't be. Simply because, as he says here, our approach to baptism is the result of a web of biblical doctrines that must be held together. And we have that holding together of the web within our Westminster Confession of Faith. That is what I am presupposing with everything and anything that I'm going to be talking about, not only today, but especially in the days forward. We are going to assume that the Westminster Confession of Faith has it right. All we're going to try to do is unpack what's there so that it's understandable, so that it's more clear, and hopefully, this is the key, more relevant. That's where we want to land. So we want to introduce and discuss its relative importance. Thomas McCree, and sometimes you take notes, and maybe you folks who take notes do it more faithfully than I, but I forget to make footnotes, like where did I find it? And I've got this that I don't know where I got it from. But the author was Thomas McCree, reveals the deficiency of the latitudinarian scheme, founded as it often is on the separation of necessary or fundamental truths from those that are not. Latitudinarianism, how's that for a handle? As it applies to religion, it refers to a broad church. A broad church approach that downplays strict conformity to doctrine, downplays church structure, downplays liturgy, places higher emphasis on reason, morality, and unity. Latitudinarianism can be seen as a tolerance that things don't matter, of those with differing religious opinions or doctrines. what I don't want us to get into view here is that we are latitudinarian in that sense, that anybody with differing views on all sorts of things can come into our fellowship, or we just agree to disagree on a lot of things just for the sake of unity. Baptism is a doctrine, as they say, it's a water that divides in many cases. But having said that we don't want to go there, we also want to realize its particular place. The scripture, he goes on to say, indeed speaks of certain truths which may be called the foundation because they are first laid. That implication comes out of Hebrews chapter 6 already. Because they are first laid and others depend on them. First principles or elementary truths which are to be taught before others. It is not, however, their comparative importance or utility, but their truth and the authority of Him that has revealed them, which is the formal and proper reason of our receiving, our professing, and maintaining them. What am I saying? How important is this? Why is it important? Why is this doctrine important? Can we come to the point of saying any particular doctrine is unimportant? You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, before, it's not a salvation issue. I just cringe when I hear that, particularly when it's matters of biblical principle, biblical information, and biblical doctrine. It's not a salvation issue. As if all we needed to know from the Bible was John 3:16 and we're good to go. But what makes it important? In fact, if you look at our Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find that we don't talk about the doctrine of baptism until chapter 28. Way down the line. The sacraments in chapter 27 and baptism in chapter 28. Does the Confession of Faith put down everything in its particular order of importance, and then the ones at the bottom don't matter as much or don't matter at all, and they gain in importance as you go further up? I think this comment that Thomas McCree made is very, very, very helpful. Their truth and the authority of Him who has revealed them, which is the formal and proper reason of our receiving and our professing and maintaining them. It's their truth. Is something true? It's important. Who has given it to us makes it important. And it's important not always in a particular saving sense, but as we'll see, it's very important in understanding in a covenantal sense and in the structure of the entire Bible and then how that plays out in our lives. So I want to give it that high level of importance that indeed the Bible does. It is of vital importance for the purposes that God has placed various truths within the Scripture. Someone has well said, God doesn't waste His breath. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Quite simple. If it's in the Bible, we deal with it at that level of importance. There is such a thing as first principles or elementary truths, to be sure. There's certainly a minimum, a bare minimum, which needs to be known to be a true child of God. But God, in inspiring the Scriptures, is not one to waste His breath. All of it needs to be studied to grow in maturity. It is easy to avoid all the controversies of baptism by simply saying, as I mentioned, it's not a salvation issue. But any misunderstanding or any distortion of any Scripture is an impediment to growth. We're here, we want to study it because we want to grow, not just intellectually, but how to apply it. An encouragement to dig for more is what we're always striving for. After all, if you're mining for gold and you find a nugget, you're going to quit, right? Not. And Proverbs 2 tells us that so clearly. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure. All of the Bible is for that purpose. We dig and dig and dig. The benefits are all ours. So we turn to the Confession of Faith then, chapter 28. But I'm going to go to the paragraph 5. That's all I really want to deal with today. And the first line of it goes like this. Although it is a great sin to contemn, the word is, that means disdain or despise or disparage. It's a great sin to disparage or neglect this ordinance. So that's pretty weighty too, isn't it? When the confession of faith speaks of it in those terms. So what have we seen in history? Those of you who know some of church history are familiar with Zwingli in Switzerland, a theologian, a minister, a pastor of a church during the Reformation. He calls all the sacraments symbols of man's commitment and a symbol of his oath of loyalty to God. No more. It's an outward or public testimony of the inner baptism in the Spirit. And no more. It's not a means of grace at all. It's a testimony of what has happened to the individual. Karl Barth, a theologian from the earlier 20th century, says similarly, a sign of loyalty which marks all members of the covenant people. It's an act of commitment to the Lord. And no more. So it's a visual sign. It's a pledge of oath and allegiance to God, personal from me to God, and nothing more than that. Now, Charles Ryrie, you may be familiar with the Charles Ryrie Study Bible. He goes even further. He pretty much wants to scuttle the sacraments altogether. He advocates abandoning an actual baptism and wants to substitute for it a ritual in the church where the candidate would enter a closet, change his clothes, and emerge as a new man, so to speak. And he says, after all, isn't that what baptism illustrates? So why don't we just do that? Colossians 3, put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and then put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's biblical. But do we do that? He advocates that. The Quakers, you may be familiar with the Quakers. Most Quakers believe that how a person lives their life is a sacrament, and that formal observances are not necessary. J.C. Ryle puts as a footnote in the bottom of one of his pages, and I want to read part of that footnote, and I'll tell you why this footnote I think is relevant for us. He puts it this way regarding the Quakers: I am quite aware that the whole body of Christians called Friends or Quakers reject water baptism and allow of no baptism except the inward baptism of the heart. To their own master they must stand or fall. I am not their judge. The grace, faith, and holiness of many Quakers are beyond all question. They are simple matters of fact. But the best people are fallible at their best. How people so sensible and well-read as many Quakers have been and are can possibly refuse to see water baptism in Scripture as an ordinance obligatory on all professing Christians is a problem which I cannot pretend to solve. It passes my understanding. I can only suppose that God allows the Quakers to be a perpetual testimony against Romish views of water baptism and a standing witness to the churches that God can, in some cases, give grace without the use of any sacraments at all. And I'm bringing that up really for no other reason that what attitude do we have for those who disagree with us? Here the question is, how latitudinarian do we become? And Ryle is being incredibly gracious here and saying clearly, as the Westminster Confession says, it is a great sin to disparage baptism at all. But when we recognize that God, in gracious ways that we can't understand, works and moves in people who disagree with us, we ought to have a gracious attitude ourselves. Chad Van Dixhorn puts it a little bit differently. He puts it this way: Christians have often wanted more consistency and predictability in God's gracious blessing of the sacraments than he is willing to give. consistency and predictability. We want to have a good hands-on feel and know what God is doing, where He's doing it, and oftentimes why. That's our bent. In a sense, we have tried to tame the Spirit and to harness His work to baptism or to the Lord's Supper. He will never permit this. Surely one of the lessons that Nicodemus was to have taken home with him from his evening encounter with Jesus was that the Holy Spirit was not to be scheduled. We need to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Nonetheless, the movement of the Spirit is as free as the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He will not tether his work to the sacraments. And he does allow for his activity to be present and real within the sacraments. But he's not tethered to them in a way that we would imagine. He has worked outside of those sacraments, often to save people, to bring them to faith, to teach people. The sacraments, as we grow and as we learn and mature and develop, begin to teach and instruct us more and more in terms of God's methods. But he was so clear, Jesus was, with Nicodemus, don't try and pin God down. And when we have that grasped well, we are a much more gracious people when it comes to people who disagree with us on this particular issue, and perhaps others as well. You know, and it's so easy to become latitudinarian then and just embrace everybody. And we don't want to go there either. It's a tension that we feel with people that we disagree with, who want to be gracious with and not be abrasive with. And this is the essence, I think, of both Ryle and Chad Van Dixhorn. What do we see today in the church with regards to its importance? Well, we have some Presbyterian churches, for instance, who have contemporary services and traditional services. It's the way it is. And where have some of those churches placed baptism? Well, we would never do that in a contemporary service. We only have baptisms in our traditional service for those people who like old-time religion. Presbyterians do that. Or, as one writes it, it has become in some circles, Presbyterian circles again, the cult of the child, where it's an opportunity to just fawn over that child. Isn't that a beautiful outfit? Isn't that a beautiful ceremony? Didn't the pastor say just wonderful words? The rite, the baptismal rite, becomes an opportunity to fawn over that child, and this is seen as nothing really more than a christening. Or in Baptist circles, much can be made of baptism, but only in a personal, experiential way. Some places, the dads baptize their children. Sometimes, if you have opportunity to be in Israel, you get rebaptized in the River Jordan because it feels so good. Roman Catholics or Protestants, it can become just a superstition, something to do just to be safe, kind of like a fire insurance policy. Chad Van Dixhorn again states, whatever the reason for its neglect, the neglect of the sign is perilously close to the neglect of the reality which it represents. So you see, trying to thread that way with the Quakers, for instance, who have totally neglected it or have applied the sacraments to everyday living and everyday life. All of life is sacramental. We don't have special services. But Van Dixhorn says it comes perilously close to the neglect of the reality which it represents. And that weighs on us. Fesco, another author, and by the way, it's probably one of the books I'll refer to most over the next couple of weeks. If the sacraments are objective revelation of God, then the church must recapture an understanding of their significance. And that's a little bit our role as we explore this topic, to recapture an understanding of their significance. Robert Godfrey indicates that Calvin warned that when we study the sacraments, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, we must avoid two errors. We can call these errors the error of magic on the one hand, and the error on the other hand, the error of mirage. Now, evangelicals, folks like you and I, were probably most sensitive to the error of magic, where the Roman Catholics actually express the idea of, I think you've used the term before, ex opera operato, where by doing the thing signified actually happens. The Roman Catholic Catechism says it this way: this sacrament is also called the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, for it signifies, and get this, and actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit, without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. I would assume all of us, we hear that and just, Brian? Yeah. It just gets us. But there is an equal danger, and that's perhaps a greater danger for evangelicals, is to treat the sacraments as a mirage. That is, it's a mere ceremony that has very little meaning. We do them because, yes, they are commanded in the Word of God, but they do not seem to have much reality for us. They do not seem to bring much blessing to our lives. We're all feelings-type people, aren't we? We want to have something. We want to go beyond our knowledge, our understanding. We want to feel something, and we can. We can, but if we simply do it out of a sense of ritual, out of a sense of habit, out of a sense of tradition, or a sense of just feeling good, or like a fire insurance policy is mentioned, we miss the blessing. And because it's tied to the Word of God, the sacraments are, the baptism is so tied to the Word of God and its explanation, we need to be intellectually engaged. Not only with the baptism when it's occurring, but intellectually engaged with the baptisms that we have experienced and how our daily lives relate to it, or it to our daily lives. We do need to be a thinking people. Van Dixhorn goes on to say, would sentimentalism and saccharine emotions dominate congregations? Would they dominate congregations if they realized, okay, now we're going to get our mind kicked into gear a little bit. If they realized that a person is baptized into the death of Christ, all of a sudden it's not such a sentimental thing anymore. Would characterizations of baptisms solely as man's pledge to God, which is typically baptistic, dominate if churches realize that baptism is God's visible covenant promise when accompanied by the Word? Would as many languish in their struggles with a lack of assurance were their baptisms to echo throughout their lives? Here's where we come into that idea of remembering our baptism or looking to it and how that impacts us. The echo of the sign and seal of the covenant promises of God in Christ. Would so many flippantly approach baptism or disregard it if they recognize that it is the objective, double-edged blessing and judgment revelation of God? A biblical doctrine of baptism is crucial, he says, repeats again from Fesco, for the edification of the church and the glory of the triune God. What do we have from Scripture, then, that are positive reinforcements? There are a few. Of course, we are commanded by Jesus, Matthew 28, in one real sense, if God commands it, we do it. So the practice is there, but then the understanding and the depth of it needs to impact us more and more. So it's commanded by Christ. We see it frequently practiced throughout the New Testament. Genesis 17, with the institution of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, has very strong words. When God says, "This is my covenant," and Pastor Barch related all the implications with regards to the covenant last week. And he goes on to say, every male among you shall be circumcised, and so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. We'll talk about that word everlasting later as well. Luke 7, verse 30, Jesus says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves by not being baptized by him. Now, John's baptism wasn't identical to Jesus' baptism, but there were many parallels, and it led up to. So even if you want to call it a diminished baptism, Jesus was saying that they were rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. What is that purpose? How does that work out? Exodus 4, 24 to 26, you remember that story where either Moses or his son were threatened to be killed by God because Moses had neglected circumcising his sons. Matthew Henry puts comments on that particular verse here. Omissions are sins and must come into judgment, and particularly the contempt and neglect of the seals of the covenant. For it is a sign that we undervalue the promises of the covenant and are displeased with the conditions of it. How would you like to have that weighed on you? When we have tendencies to ignore, to neglect, to reject, to disparage, to think little of. What Matthew Henry is telling us is that we undervalue the promises of the covenant and are displeased with the conditions of it. How typical of rebellious man, shaking his fist at God, I know better. I want to go on to another line from chapter 28. Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. So here the confession wants to touch on two potential errors that we can hold. Remember, Abraham was circumcised before he had faith. It was a sacramental sign, and it was a seal of faith that he already had as an uncircumcised Gentile. Cornelius in Acts 10, he had received Peter's praise, he had received Peter's preaching, he had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't until after all of that that it was decided that with baptism should not be withheld from him. He had already shared in the blessings of baptized believers. So it's not so tied to the reality that you can't be saved without it. Probably the most classic example of that is the thief on the cross. Now we see both with Abraham, we see with Cornelius, that they followed a pattern of believe and be baptized as adults coming into the faith. We can rightly assume, I believe, that had the penitent thief survived, he would have been baptized. Had he survived, he would participate at the Lord's table with Christians. He just didn't have that opportunity. But at the same time, he was no less saved. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The other error is that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. You go from one extreme all the way to the other. And we have biblical examples of that too. Simon Magnus in Acts 8:13. It's even Simon himself believed. So the Bible says. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Every evidence here that this person believed in Christ, was baptized, and would continue in the faith. That's the idea. But verses 22 and 23, when, you know, the reality of our faith or the non-reality of our faith will undoubtedly percolate out of our lives. And apparently it did with him relatively quickly, because you've heard of the term simony. He was trying to buy privilege. He was trying to buy the Holy Spirit. He wanted to make money with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so became a Christian for ulterior reasons. Did Peter know that at the time? He gave every evidence that he was. He gave a credible profession of faith, let's say. Does that happen here? We have lots of credible professions of faith. And if it becomes evident that they're not, then we would have to deal with it. But in this case, Peter dealt with it this way when it became evident that it was not a credible profession. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And these strong words, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Not exactly terms you would use to a person who is regenerate. Now, Peter, of course, being an apostle, having that apostolic authority and apostolic understanding, could say these things. I would never, I don't think, ever dare say that to someone who is gives signs of that kind of wickedness. Think about it. Maybe I would. Pardon? Yeah. And the whole generation perished in the wilderness. And we have evidences of it in our own lives, like within our own families, people who have professed faith become members and then weren't. We're baptized. So, you know, it's threaded that needle. How do we understand the importance of the doctrine when we know that you don't have to be baptized in order to be a Christian? You do have to be baptized in order to be faithful and obedient. Or you could be baptized and it mean nothing to you. In fact, it means a lot to you either way, either for blessing or for judgment. So I want to close with, we started with Matthew Henry, I want to close with Matthew Henry. The doctrine of baptisms, that is, of being baptized by a minister of Christ with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost as the initiating sign or seal of the covenant of grace, strongly engaging the person so baptized to get acquainted with the new covenant, to adhere to it, and prepare to renew it at the table of the Lord, and sincerely to regulate himself according to it, relying upon the truth and faithfulness of God for the blessings contained in it. And the doctrine of an inward baptism, that of the Spirit, sprinkling the blood of Christ upon the soul for justification, and the graces of the Spirit for sanctification, this ordinance of baptism is a foundation to be rightly laid and daily remembered, but not repeated. And that gets into, can baptisms be repeated? Yet, notwithstanding all these qualifiers, the sacrament of baptism does have a purpose. It is a means of exhibiting or conferring the grace promised, Westminster Confession of Faith 27. As indicated previously, the ordinance needs to be properly used. It is not to be used as a talisman or good luck charm. A talisman, as in magic, that is not. It doesn't do the thing that it's signified. So be careful that way. Or a good luck charm, a mirage, as Godfrey was pointing out, where it's all visual without any substance. There is substance. Nonetheless, when a right use of baptism is made, God's promised grace is not only offered, but actually exhibited or presented and conferred by the Holy Spirit. It is conferred to adults, that is, people of age, or infants. It is a means of grace. It is conferred to all people to whom grace belongs, according to the counsel of God's own will, and it is conferred in His appointed time. A lot of that I'm going to try and capture in next week. We've got three more lessons that we want to cover on this, but I want to get the meat of the doctrine of the doctrine of baptism next week. What it does as a means of grace, what it means, what is its objective truth, and what is its objective reality. The two classes after that, I want to deal more with a practical application. The second one would be clarifying what a valid baptism is, or clarifying an invalid baptism. And there I want to bring under our microscope the Roman Catholic Church and Roman Catholic baptisms and how they relate to us and to our church today. In the last part, application, I want to clarify who the proper recipients are. And there, I want to bring under the microscope the teaching of John MacArthur, who many of you are familiar with, and to I'm going to tackle each one of his points one by one and how we can properly answer them. And hopefully all of that will be tied to the lesson that we're going to deal with next week. In a perfect world, if I was a perfect teacher, if I did the teaching really well next week, the next 2 weeks wouldn't be necessary because you'd be able to figure it out all for yourself. But we're going to walk through it, probably more for my benefit than anything else, so that we get it. With regards to the valid baptism, we're going to look at the Roman Catholic baptism, but I'm going to use some historical examples within Presbyterianism, how they have dealt with it in the past, for right or for wrong, even with a conference held at an ARP church in the States that I have trouble with. So that's how close it gets. Any thoughts or questions on what we've covered, or where you want to go, or things that I've missed going forward? Yes. Yeah, you could do that. I might mention it as often as it's mentioned in the Bible. Yes. Well, that booklet, careful there. I've said to Henry, it needs to be rewritten, it needs to be gone over again. Things get clearer as you get older and as you think and so on and so forth. But it deals only with infant baptism at this point. Whether I want to include more of this into it or not, I don't know. It was a great exercise to work through, but it never seems to be finished. Trying to make it a bit of a study guide. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Paul, would you close with us in prayer, please?